So we're working our way through the book of Mark. It is, I think it was the first gospel that I read all the way through. The high school fellowship leader that I had probably took a look at me and realized I needed something short and action-packed. And Mark is that. It's the shortest gospel, but also just full of things happening one after another, one after another. And you can see even in this passage, this short 12 verses, you can see a lot going on. And so we're gonna take a look at it. And you can ignore the title because this is pretty normal, right? Around like 10 o'clock last night, I realized I want to do something totally different. So you're not getting the well thought out passage or sermon that I was working on. So you're getting the sermon that I think is more important. Sermon that I think is more what we need to hear this morning. So if you've been here the last couple weeks, or if you're familiar with the book of Mark, you know that Jesus is kind of doing a little tour through the synagogues, and he's taking some time out in the suburbs. But this starts out in a time where he is in a synagogue. And there's this man with a shriveled hand. And I don't know what happened to this guy. I don't know if you've ever seen a man with rheumatoid arthritis, might have a really shriveled hand, or maybe he's born with a shriveled hand. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that he's kind of outside the synagogue, and it's not just symbolic, it's literal. He's on the outside of the synagogue. He's literally outside the synagogue. And so Jesus is kind of working his way through these different areas, and the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of the time, are kind of following him around. And it's sort of like, the paparazzi, or, a bunch of creepers with their cell phones or something, right? They're trying to catch him doing something that he shouldn't be doing. And they've already caught him and confronted him a couple times. But here it is, the Sabbath, right? And they're following him, they're waiting. They're like, oh, here's the guy with the shriveled hand. Here's the guy with the shriveled hand. Let's follow him. I think he's going to do something. So I don't know if they're, in the bushes or, behind a pillar or something. They're just waiting for him to do something, right? And he doesn't disappoint. He goes right up to the shriveled man. You, the shriveled hand, come over here. Right? And the guy with the shriveled hand, I don't know about you, but if I have something that is embarrassing or maybe not something I'm proud of, I'm going to hide it. Right? I'm going to have it somewhere where people can't really see it most of the time, or, just keep it out of view. And so this is probably his worst nightmare for the guy, right, with the hand. Here, come here, stand up in front of everybody, show everybody your shriveled hand, right? That's like, that'd be my worst nightmare if someone, hey, look at your receding hairline, or something. Look at your sixth toe, or something weird, right? It's like, no, what are you talking about? I don't have a receding hairline. Right? And then all this stuff that you're trying to hide all this time, and so he calls him up to the front. And then he poses this question, right, which is sort of almost a ridiculous question, but it's not ridiculous because we know that it's a little bit controversial. And he says, so everybody out there, including you in the bush and you behind the pillar, what is lawful to do? To do good or to do evil? He throws out that, right? And so that's the question I'm going to throw out to you guys. What's lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, right? And all of us would say, to do good, right? Of course, that's such a loaded question. But that isn't the question that the Pharisees were thinking that he would ask, right? They were thinking that they were going to ask, is it legal or is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not, right? But he doesn't ask that. He says, is it lawful to do good or evil? And so he makes it, instead of a question about the law, what does he do? He makes it a question about the heart, right? An ethical question. Should we do good or should we do evil? And the Pharisees probably were like, oh, he got us. Oh, right? He got us again. He tricked us again, because you can't answer that question in a good way if you're a Pharisee, right? You can't answer that question because, of course, it's better to do good, right? So in their hearts, they were probably thinking, oh, I hate this guy, he just did it to us again. Or they're thinking about the law, which, if you read the law, would say that you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, right? You can save someone if they're dying, but, a shriveled hand is not a life or death situation, right? So he's breaking that rule, and they're like, oh, we got him, we got him. Oh, he tricked us again. Right? So they're feeling that way. And I think Jesus knows what's on their heart. It doesn't say explicitly. We see other places in the Bible where he does know that, right? But what Jesus does is he makes it a question of the heart. And on that they fail. On that they fail. Because their answer is always about the law, but his question is about the heart, and they can't answer that. Right? And they can't answer that. And so Jesus' answer is always going to be love, right? It's always going to be loving others. So the law says this, don't heal on the Sabbath, but what does the heart say? Love. Always love, right? And that's Jesus' answer to everything. What's the greatest commandment of all? Love. Right? What do you want me to do, God? Love. That's his answer to all of these questions, right? And so for some of us, this doesn't seem like a question that we might have to answer every day, but maybe it is. I'll give you a couple examples. I was leading a team of young people in Taiwan in 2002, and they were young. They were college kids, and so on Friday night, we didn't teach classes. So we would go to these night markets. If you've ever been in Taiwan, it's a big deal. You go to these night markets, right? And there's a lot of cool stuff there. There's clothes, there's food, there's other stuff, right? And so they're out there having a good time. And I had this thing where I was kind of the leader, right? So I said, you guys got to be back by this time. It's called a curfew. You guys all know what that means, right? So you have to be back at this certain time. And they were always coming back late, you know, a couple minutes late. Nothing really crazy, you know, but just a couple minutes late here or there, and all the time, like, you guys, you gotta get back on this curfew, you know, it's for safety reasons and whatnot. And so, let's say the curfew was 11 o'clock. And so around like 10:55, the boys come back. And so there's three boys and like eight girls. And so around, 10:55, the boys are back in the room with me. There's two rooms, right? Boys' room and the girls' room. And so the boys are back in the room with me, and they're playing with these little remote control cars, and they're having a good time. And I'm like, hey, is everybody back? And they're like, I don't know. We just came back. I'm like, so you just left all the girls at the market by themselves? I'm like, yeah, we wanted to be back on time, right? Don't want to get in trouble. I'm like, wait, you guys? All right, so then I go to the girls' flat to see if they're home yet. And so it's 11 o'clock, and there's like three of the girls back. And they're like, I go, is everybody back? They're like, no, we wanted to get here on time, so we just ran over here as fast as we could, so we're on time, right? That's good. And then I say, well, what about the other girls? And then, as I'm saying this, then like three more girls come back in, and so we have like six out of the eight girls back, and I'm like, is everybody back? And they're like, no, we all wanted to be on time, right? Aren't you proud of us? We're on time. And so they left like the two youngest girls out in the streets of Taiwan by themselves at 11 o'clock at night, and I said, you guys! Rule number one is love, right? Rule number one is take care of each other. This curfew is rule number 29. Rule number one is love each other and take care of each other. This also kind of goes back to another story of mine where, I think I've told this one before, we were trying to establish leadership in this youth group, and I don't know if you've ever done youth ministry, but it's kind of a touchy subject, right? Because you're kind of saying, okay, you get to serve and be a leader, and you don't. Right? It's really hard. It's a hard decision to make. And so we have this little form that they have to fill out, and it's basically like a little resume, a little Christian resume. Like, I've done VBS for 8 years, and, you know, there's things that you put on. I've gone to Sunday school. I can recite, you know, all the books of the Bible backwards. And you're like, whoa, pretty good, right? Pretty good resume. And so we have this whole list of people and that wanted to be leaders, and we're looking at it, and we're kind of scratching our head, you know, we only have room for the six core leaders, and so we have to say no to these other, let's say there's 12, right? We have to say no to these other six leaders. It's a tough decision. And we're just like, this guy really knows his Bible. But this guy can play guitar, you know, this girl's really friendly, but this girl can cook, you know, so we have all these, what do we do? And we're just like, you know what, let's just, instead of basing it on this little resume thing, let's just base it on people who love Jesus, right? And so we took like 11 out of the 12, because one girl couldn't meet on Saturday, so we would have taken them all, right, because we were like, they all love Jesus, and they all want to serve, who are we to say no? So that, you know, maybe the law said you only have 6 people in leadership. But looking at them and just knowing their hearts and knowing their desire to serve, we just said, you know what? Who cares what the law says? Let's just let them all serve, right? You want to serve. And it's interesting. I was just last night, there's a kind of a similar example. There was I was talking to a guy. He's a pastor, and he was just in Texas. And he was meeting with this guy who plants churches in India. And he plants these, like, house churches. And he plants about 17 a day. In India, right, which is really, and so, you know, he was at this leadership conference, and some of the other folks at the conference were like, well, how do you know who should be the leaders, right? This is crazy, 17 churches a day, you know, you just got to keep cranking out leaders, and he says, well, you know, we just base it on whether we can see the love of Jesus in their life or not, you know, we just have them live with us for a week. This is their vetting process. They come to my house and stay with me for a week, and they just see if they love Jesus or not. If they love Jesus, doesn't matter how talented they are, right? Doesn't matter how gifted they are, how biblically, you know, versed they are. You go, you know, if you love Jesus, you can be a leader of this church. And I love that. I really thought that was good. I'm going to bring this closer to home. I don't know how big a deal it was for you. But we had a discussion about a property that the church owns. Remember this? Remember, it was a little tense for a little while that, you know, we own this property, and the question was, should we keep owning this property? Or should we sell it and use the money to bless other people? And, you know, it gets heated, it gets personal, it gets practical, it gets financial, it gets economical. There's all these things you got to think about, right? Should we do? But really, I mean, and I wasn't at the meeting, so I can't say what we should have done, and I don't even know what we should have done, right, personally. But I hope that our reasoning, as we were thinking this out, I hope that our thinking was really just about what would help us to love Jesus the most, right? What decision would really help us as a church show others the love of Christ the best? And I don't know what that answer is, but I hope that's what our thinking was. And I think it was. I trust it was. But I really, that's kind of like a new way of thinking for some of us, right? A little bit, maybe? That maybe, you know, it's not always about what is the right thing to do, what is the legal thing. Well, okay, we should always follow the law, right? But sometimes when you get to things like the Sabbath, you know, you get thinking about, well, you can do this, you can do that, you can turn on a light switch, but you can't light a fire. You know, there's all this stuff that can you do? But Jesus is saying, you know what? Let's not make it an issue of the letter. Let's make it an issue of the heart. Let's make it an issue of love. And the question is always, is it lawful to do this, but is it loving to do this? Right? And that should be the question we ask ourselves, right? So instead of asking, is it lawful that I heal on the Sabbath? Maybe the question should be, is it loving if I heal on the Sabbath? And that's what Jesus kind of wanted to tilt it on its head and say, this is the new way. This is what we're going to do. Okay? So I think that first question that he asked there, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to evil? You know, it's so obvious. Of course, it's to do good, because that's what we're about. We're about love, right? Okay. Now we get to the second part, which gets a little bit, I don't know what the word is, suspenseful or dramatic. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to save a life, or to kill? Wait a minute. Are we talking about death here at all? When did death come into the picture, right? We're talking about a shriveled hand, right? We're talking about a shriveled hand, and then all of a sudden, Jesus breaks into, is it better to save a life or kill one? He's like, whoa. It's kind of like, you know, would you like ketchup or mayonnaise or life or death? You know, like all of a sudden he just cranked it up a whole nother notch. He said, you know, he just brings in life or death. And I bet people standing there were kind of like, wait a minute, weren't we talking about a shriveled hand a minute ago? And then he switches it. Well, he heals the hand, right? And then he switches it to life or death. And it is life or death, right? But whose life are we talking about? You didn't read the next sentence? What did the Pharisees do after that? They plotted to kill him. It is about life. This is a life or death question that he's asking here, but it's not about the shriveled man anymore. Okay, forget the shriveled man. We're done with the shriveled man. Well, shriveled hair man. Okay, now what we're talking about is we're talking about Jesus, right? He shifted it. He shifted it away from the shriveled man. Take attention out of the shriveled man for a sec. Shriveled hand man for a second. And now he's talking about, and what should we do? Is it better to save a life or kill it? And he looks him right in the eyes, right? He looks him right in the eyes, and he has these strong words there. In the NIV, I don't think it does it justice, but the words that he has, and the words that are that describe Jesus' look for them is anger. Right? You don't see that a lot with Jesus. You see it very few times, but you see anger, and then it says deeply distressed. I guess there isn't an English word. They had to throw the adverb in there because there wasn't a word for deeply distressed. There's not one word for that. And so it's deeply distressed because distress was not powerful enough. You had to throw the word deeply in there too at their stubborn heart. So those three words, well, basically three words, right? Anger, deeply distressed, I'm calling one word, stubborn hearts. And he looks right at them because they say nothing. He says, is it better to save a life or kill on the Sabbath? And they say nothing, and he's full of anger. He's full of anger at them. Now, and then he heals the hand, right? And then he heals the hand. And then you see them just stomp away, and now they want to kill him. Did that seem like a little bit of an escalation to you? Did it seem like, okay, first we're talking about this guy's shriveled hand, and now we want to kill this guy? Does this seem a little bit of an escalation where all of a sudden it went from, okay, yeah, should you do this on the Sabbath? Should you not do it on the Sabbath? And now they want to kill him. And so it seems a little dramatic, but it's not. And we're going to talk about that. That's the second point. We're going to stay there. And so we've seen this before, right? We've seen this kind of before where he kind of one-ups them at the, you know, at one place or another at a synagogue. He heals a paralytic man. He heals a leper. We've seen this, right? But now all of a sudden, it's a matter of life or death. So what happened? What happened there? Well, what I'm going to do is first ask you, before I answer that question, I'm going to ask you, when you read this, right, or when you hear this, where do you fit into this story? Actually, in the video guys in back can get ready. Where do you fit into this story? Do you identify more closely with the shriveled hand man? Is that you? Are you the guy that needs healing? Right, maybe. Do you identify with the Pharisees? No one? Okay, good. Are you the crowd? Are you kind of just waiting around to see what happens? Are you like, oh, get to the third point. I want to see what happens, right? Let's see. Let's see what it all means. Are you that person? Maybe. Okay, let's go to the other chapters. You could have been a tax collector. Could have been another sinner hanging out there. You could have been are you a disciple? Everyone wants to be a disciple. Are you the leper? All right, here's the answer. Are you ready? This is who you are. You think I'm really going to tell you? You really think I'm going to tell you, don't you? All right, this is who you are. You are the circle. Yeah, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, let's play the video. This is a video, I'll set it up first. This is a video by the Bible Project. I highly recommend going to the website, taking a look at it. These guys make infographic videos about big concepts of the Bible. They're amazing. I think they're really good, really clear. Let's go ahead and play. This one's on heaven and earth.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
All right. So I'm not going to talk much about the last part, which is interesting. But I hope you saw some circles in there. And what I wanted to emphasize was this. That what is Jesus doing in these first couple chapters of Mark? What is he doing? He is going systematically to these different places and doing what? Creating circles where he is creating heaven on earth, right? Because what is heaven? What's going to happen? What is heaven going to look like? No more sickness, no more tears, no more hypocrisy, no more sorrow, right? And so what is Jesus doing here on earth? Taking out sickness, right? He goes, the next verses in chapter 3, verses 7, he goes, and you could almost see a circle when he's talking there, right? When you read that passage where it says, and Jesus goes into the crowd, and everyone is pushing forward to him to get healed, right? You can almost see a circle forming. Isn't this an amazing circle, right? As people push forward towards him, he's healing, 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 healing. And then there'd be this circle of people coming out that are healed and sick people coming in. They get healed and they're going out. And eventually, there'd be this circle of no more sickness. Right? So he's created what? He's created this pocket of heaven on earth where there's no more sickness, no more crying, no more sorrow. Right? And so he does this wherever he goes. He goes to the temple, he goes to synagogues, he goes to the suburbs, wherever he goes, he's creating these circles, right? And so when I tell you, where do you fit into this story, guess what? You're now that circle. You are now the circle, right? Because Jesus died for us so that we can be a place. We can create a place where love rules, right? We can create a place where the question is not, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The question is it loving to heal on the Sabbath, right? We're creating that kind of a place where the question is it lawful for me to do this or that? And the question is it loving for me to do that? So when we say church or fellowship or circle, I hope we know what that means, that that's our little pocket, a pocket of heaven on earth, right? Where people share belongings, where people are genuine to each other, when people are real to each other, when people love each other, regardless of what you've ever done to this person, you love this person. You're creating this pocket. And so I think as a church, that's our goal, right? That's what we're doing here. I mean, it's a nice little show up here sometimes, and it's nice to hear a good sermon, but really what we are, we're more than that, right? You know, we're a family, we're a pocket, we're a circle of people who are trying to make a little bit of heaven here on earth. And that's what Jesus was doing. That's what his ministry was. His ministry was creating the circles of heaven. So that one day when Jesus does come back, it will look familiar to certain people, right? People will say, oh, I already know what that looks like. When Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth, I already know what that looks like because I've seen it in New Life Church of the Nazarene, right? Because we've done it for years, and so that's our goal, right? So that's why it kind of bothers me sometimes when people say, you know, how was church today? Well, I don't know, you know, the guy on bongos is kind of weird, you know, I don't know, right? Maybe the sermon was kind of odd, you know, he showed this weird video or. You know, the children's program isn't very good, or the food isn't very, you know. It bothers me when people say stuff like that, because church doesn't start at 10:45 and end at 12:15, right? Church is family, church is life, church is our circle where we're at, right? And wherever we are. So if you say you don't like church, well, that's you, right? You need to do something about that if you don't like church. And so, I think this is an amazing passage, because what is he doing? He's establishing his kingdom so that we can see, just for a brief moment, what it looks like. What does it look like when there's a little piece of heaven on earth, and he models it for us? He shows us what it's like, that it's about love. It's about healing. It's about redemption. It's about being together in him. And it's establishing this thing on earth that seems so foreign to the rest of the people here on earth, right? When we create something like this, I'm sure it created a stir a couple thousand years ago where Jesus was doing these things, right? And I'm sure it's made a lot of people scratch their head and made a lot of people wonder what's going on. And it should still do that today. When we create these pockets of heaven, it should make people really scratch their head, but also be so drawn to it like a magnet or a moth to a flame, right? When they see what we're doing here, when they see this beautiful circle, when they see something that is so indescribable, like heaven is indescribable with words, when they see us in fellowship, that's how indescribable we should be. So that's all I have for you today. I have a 2-point sermon. I know. Some of you came here wanting your third point. I only have two today. So you're just going to have to, write your own point. But that's what I have for you today. The first point is this. What are we about? What are we about? Are we about the law or are we about love? And that was the question that Jesus asked everybody. Are we about good? Are we about evil? Are we about love? Or are we about hate? Are we about the law? Or are we about love? Right? And so Jesus said, no, we are people of love. That is my answer. If you ask me a question about whether it's lawful to do something or not, and the answer is love. Okay? The second point is this. What is Jesus establishing here through all these, healing, touching lepers, healing shriveled hands? What is his point with all this? He's establishing his kingdom. He's creating this space around him where there's no sickness, where there's no sorrow. And that is what we are doing too. That is our goal. Yes, if someone asks us, what is your church all about? That's our answer. We are trying to create a little piece of heaven on Nakash Hill so that people will see and be marveled and be loved and know the hope of Jesus Christ because they see us and what we're doing. Okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. This is your life, Jesus, was amazing, and it never stops to show us new things. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are your circle, that we are ever pressing out into the crowds and bringing your heaven to them. We pray, Lord, that you would expand our circle, that our circle would have an impact in this neighborhood, in our city, in our country, in our world. We pray, Lord, that our circle would always be pushing the edges. As people push in or even push away from us, Lord, I pray that our circle is big enough to encompass them and to show them that you're the God of love, you're the God of healing. Thank you, Lord, for all you're teaching us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.